I invite you all to turn with me to Psalm 42. Be reading from there in just a moment. Actually, Psalm 42 and 43. Don't worry, 43 is not as long. You'll see why in a moment. But as you turn there, let me begin this morning by thinking about a scenario that all of us have gone through. From the youngest toddler in the room to the oldest member of our congregation, some of you were just kind of wiggling in your seat somewhere. I won't point out who the oldest member of our congregation is. You can thank me later. But every one of us has faced circumstances which have left us angry, they've left us hurt, confused, and broken. Things happen to us in life, whether it's our sibling or a friend breaking our favorite toy, someone at school rejecting us or spreading rumors about us, or it's unfair firings happening at work or being passed over for promotions, or it's the death of loved ones or division spreading within families or scary diagnoses. Every one of us has been in a circumstance at one point in our life where we are keenly aware of the brokenness of this world. We're keenly aware of sin and how it affects our lives, and we are sent emotionally, physically, spiritually into disarray. We've all been there. And these experiences can range from a few moments of frustration to prolonged seasons of pain. And so my question this morning is, when these circumstances arise and these seasons come, is do you as Christians feel the freedom to approach God even in the midst of your anger, in the midst of your sadness, in the midst of your hurt? Or does it feel like I can't really go to God? I got to keep these things to myself. Or even if we can go to God and pray, can you tell God how you really feel? Do you feel the freedom to fully express what's on your heart and express the emotions that are within you? Or do you feel like, no, I've got to kind of keep it buttoned up. I can't really unload what's going on. We've got to put on a brave face and keep it all together. I know I feel that way. Like when I pray, it is hard sometimes to tell God exactly how you feel. There's a number of reasons for this. We'll go into some of them later. But when you're feeling that it's hard to really express how you're struggling with God, it's when we can be the most thankful for psalms of lament like this one. We're going to read this in a moment, but before we do, just think about this psalm. These psalms are inspired, providentially given prayers that teach us that we are allowed to bring our frustrations to the throne of grace. And that actually doing so is the way we begin to actually receive the peace that comes from God. We don't have to pretend that just because we're Christians that life magically becomes easy. We actually get to see in these psalms the frustration and the hurt and the anger and the sadness and the confusion that the psalmist is feeling, and ways that we can productively express that to God. So listen as we read Psalm, again, 42 and 43. Just listen to the anguish the psalmist is expressing, but also listen to how he is expressing that anguish to God. So we'll begin Psalm 42, verse 1. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you down? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. The deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is within me, a prayer to the God of my life. So I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is the word of the Lord. So as you heard here, there was something presenting the psalmist from attending the temple and offering worship there. It doesn't say what it was, but he was being prevented from worshiping the Lord. And when you see, again, who the author of this is, it's one of the sons of Korah. And we're introduced to Korah in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, where it's written that he was one of the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. So Korah is one of the priests who would be in the temple leading the people in worship, and no doubt that as he begins to produce descendants, his descendants would have continued on this charge. So here's a man whose job as a descendant of Korah, who's in the tribe of Levi, a Levite, his job as one of the priests is to offer songs and lead the people in worship of the God in the temple. And here he's saying, I can't do that. I'm being prevented. Most likely, it's during the period of exile when Israel is carried away into Babylon. We don't know, but that's probably when it is. But if you think about it, so he's been removed from the temple for whatever reason. His enemies are now taunting him and saying, where is your God? Why can't he save you? Why has he cast you out? And so the inability to worship God in the temple, the attack of his enemies, and it's in the midst of this agony and this despair that the psalmist writes this song of lament. There are many different psalms of lament throughout the scriptures, and each one of them is a prayer on behalf of God's people, just crying out, saying, Lord, why is this happening? It's an expression of angst and anger and hurt. There's a book on the Psalms of Lament called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Vergop, and the author there notes that every lament in the psalm really turns on four key elements or four key patterns. There's a turning to God. There's a complaint made to God. There's an ask, asking God to provide some sort of relief. And then there is a trust. So complaint or turn, complaint, ask, and trust. It forms this really handy acronym, TCAT. It's not handy unless maybe you're a Thundercats fan, then it's really super easy to remember. Otherwise, you're not a Thundercats fan, I don't know what to tell you. But each lament in the Bible, each psalm of lament, really has those four key elements. And so this morning, what I want to do is look at this psalm through that lens and see how the psalmist's prayer can help shape our prayers when we're walking through similar circumstances. So first, in this four-part pattern of lament, we turn. And there's really two important turns that this psalm makes. The others really have one. But it's helpful to point out that first, the turn this psalmist makes is he turns and addresses his own soul. And the second is that he turns and addresses God. But Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that the psalmist is also addressing himself. So three times in the refrain, the psalmist writes, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Three times the psalmist is essentially preaching a sermon to himself, to his own soul. His attention is turned to his own condition, and his heart is laboring to speak truths to himself. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones picks up on this, and he writes that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. What he means is this, that when we find ourselves anxious, depressed, or hurt, we have this tendency to become sort of self-absorbed and allowing despair to shape the way in which we see the world and the way in which we see ourselves. We can sort of become like Eeyore, just thinking, oh, woe is me, and nothing is going right. Everyone's out to get me. I'm just broken. Nobody loves me. God doesn't care about me. And there becomes this sort of morbid introspection that happens when we feel hurt and pain. And what we see the psalmist doing, and Lloyd-Jones pointing out, is that when these types of things happen and this introspection comes, what we need to do is grab ourselves by the collar and we preach to ourselves. We preach truth to ourselves. You say, why are you cast down, O my soul? Rather than letting the sin of our hearts dictate our thoughts and what we believe to be true, we have to take what we know to be true and allow that to dictate our hearts and our thoughts. We have to preach truth to ourselves. We can't just walk around as sort of introspective, woe is me. We have to remember what we know to be true. And I'll connect that to the last point in a little bit. But more importantly, we can't just talk to ourselves and apply a feel-good message. We have to turn beyond ourselves to address our pain and address God himself. For even if we could take control of our negative thoughts, we must recognize that we are people that are completely dependent upon God. So only he can bring lasting change to the circumstances that causes trouble. Only He can provide hope when life is full of despair. Only He can offer true and lasting peace to the storm-tossed soul. And so, more than just turning to ourselves, the psalmist shows us that we need to turn and address God as well. We see this in verse 1. He opens the psalm saying, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God." And as I mentioned earlier, this is a very hard turn to make. Whether it's because we feel just ashamed with our sin, or we feel like, now I've got things under control, I don't need to bother God. Or we feel like, no, it's only right and fitting for me to bring praise to God. I can't bring my hurt to Him. Or maybe we just think everything's God's fault, that He's the reason we're going through this suffering. Whatever it is, there's something within us that we don't always like to come to God when life hurts. But you'll notice, nowhere is the psalmist rebuked for his honest pleas. And nowhere does God turn away hurting people who are looking for Him. In fact, it's actually the opposite. God doesn't turn hurting people away. He invites hurting people in. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or in Isaiah 55, God says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." So while we may think that it is unspiritual to be weak and vulnerable before God, it's actually coming in humility and dependence upon Him actually gives Him glory and is the way in which we were made to interact with Him. The Christian life is not one of pretending that we have it all together. It's not pretending that we're self-sufficient, that we're strong enough, that we're good enough and capable enough. The Christian life is one of needing mercy and grace on a daily basis. And God stands ready to extend it to you. So in times of lament, it is imperative that we first turn to God. The second pattern of lament is that we bring our complaint to God. And this is probably even harder to swallow. If turning to God in the first place was a difficult task, voicing our complaints to Him is something that seems almost unheard of, right? We hear this and we think, that may be a little bit off. You guys are about ready to send me an email after the sermon. It's okay. Hopefully after this, you won't have to. But think about the language the psalmist uses, right? Like we think, okay, I can turn to God, and I'll pray, but I can't really tell Him how I really feel about Him. That'd be inappropriate, right? And while there is such thing as high-handed, angry assault, sort of close-fisted, shaking your fist at God and shaking your fist at His character and His providence, that would be inappropriate. But I'm suggesting that there is a place for honest groaning and lament. I mean, just, again, look at a few of the complaints in the psalm. This is somebody addressing God. So, "My tears have been my food day and night." It says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. Your breakers and waves have gone over me." So, "God, you're drowning me in sorrow. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" Later says, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" So, Christian, do you feel permission to pray prayers that sound like this? It's not angry, vindictive, shaking a fist, but it is honest. He is really expressing, this is how life feels. This is, again, the author of the book I mentioned earlier. He writes, "Through godly complaint, we are able to express our disappointment and move towards a resolution. We complain on the basis of our belief in who God is and what he can do. Lament is the language of a people who believe in God's sovereignty, but live in a world with tragedy. God is good, but life is hard. Enter complaint." Again, we saw this playing out even in the verses that we just read. The psalmist is saying, you're my God. I trust in you. We are your people. So why have we been rejected? And even though God has answers to all those questions, it doesn't mean we aren't allowed to ask the question. See, this is how we begin to acknowledge our pain and also begin the process of dealing with it and allowing God to heal it. If we don't express it, then God can't work within it. And so I pray that you would let this psalm and all of the psalms of lament be a lesson to us in our pain to not just turn to God, but be free to offer a complaint, offer just really how you feel and the hurt that is going on inside of your heart. This is how God begins to work in that heart. So you turn, complain. Third, we ask. You ask the Lord for what you need. You ask him for deliverance from your anguish and pain. We don't just remain in complaint mode, talk about how bad things are, but we move towards reconciling the dilemma of God is good and life is hard by asking our good God to make life less hard. You see, the main petition comes in chapter 43, verses 3 and 5. This is what the psalmist writes. He says, "Vindicate me, O God, defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me." This is a prayer of deliverance. Second, he prays in verse 3, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." See, as hopeless as the circumstances seemed, and as much despair as they have caused, the psalmist still has confidence in who God is, confidence in his promises, confidence in his power to act upon those promises. And so it's in that confidence that he can come before God with these two petitions. Again, if this was written at the time of the exile, think about what he's asking. These foreigners are mocking me that you allowed me and your people being brought into captivity. Show them that you're the true God and work to bring me and your people out of bondage and exile back to your temple. From a worldly standpoint, that is a foolish request. Rescue from the most powerful nation in the world. But when you understand that God is a good father, that he loves his people, that he directs the nations, that he upholds the glory of his name, then you understand that these requests are more like a child asking dad to go outside and shoot hoops than they are asking a dad to be better at basketball than Michael Jordan. And for those of you under 30, notice I did not say LeBron James. These are not impossible requests. He's asking God to work in accordance with his own character and will and within his power and might. So in your despair, do you feel the freedom to come and ask? And when you ask, do you ask boldly as a child coming to their father? My kids have no lack of asking for things they want from me. Or do you come as a beggar looking for a handout from a stranger? We rightly understand, I think, as sort of good Reformed Presbyterian people, we understand God's greatness, his glory, but this does sometimes hamstring our understanding of who we are before a great and glorious God. See, the psalmist does not pray, "Lord, maybe, if it's your will, would you please deliver us? I know we've sinned, we deserve to be here, so if you don't, okay, we'll trust you." He doesn't come meekly. Yes, we come humbly, but he isn't acting as though God is indifferent to him. He comes boldly. He comes as a child asking a father to rescue him from despair. Hear these verses on Jesus in the Bible just encouraging God's people to come before him. Matthew chapter 7, verse 8. "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Lastly, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Yes, God is holy. Yes, God is glorious. Yes, his ways are higher than our ways. But those truths, as great as they are not at odds with us approaching and asking with confidence in hopes that he will answer our prayers. Christian, you turn, you complain, you ask boldly. And lastly, we trust. Trust is the final step in the pattern of lament, and it is what stands in the gap between boldly asking and patiently waiting for an answer. Let me make this qualification before we begin. I'm not implying that you just need to ask once and pray and then it's done and you wait. It's not what I'm saying. If you're waiting on the Lord for an answer, we are people of continual prayer. That should be our pattern. But once you have committed yourself to prayer and are waiting for an answer, we see that our waiting should be marked by patient trust and praise. There are two statements of trust we see in the psalm. The first is in verse 8. It is smack dab in between deep calling out to deep and being drowned in God's, what seems like his anger. And on the other side of the statement is the question, "God, why have you forgotten me?" So in the midst of this despair and anguish, That's what the psalmist writes. Verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Trust. Imagine for a moment that you're a pilot, you're in the middle of a flight, and you go through a thunderstorm that knocks out your GPS, it knocks out your radio. Now you're flying in the middle of the night, it is dark, it's stormy, you don't know where you're at, you can't communicate. What do you do? Well, you hold fast to what you know. You know that the airport is just a few minutes on the horizon, and so you stick to your heading and you just keep looking to the horizon for the little flashes of light from the runway. And as you see the light start to emerge, you just fix your gaze on that light and let that light bring you home. The psalmist feels hopelessly lost, but he knows one thing. The steadfast love of the Lord is the slightest glimmer of light for him to find his way home. I know that, again, everyone here has something that's weighing on them. It could be small, but I know that some are here and you feel like you are just desperately hopeless, that your situation seems out of control. And you need to hear that God's love for you, it is full, it is deep, it is unending, and it is unchanging. Steadfast love of the Lord is yours. And if you want a reminder of the proof of God's steadfast love for you, you need look no farther than the life and death of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Jesus left the glory of his throne, humbled himself, lived the life of a servant, was betrayed, abandoned, tortured, and died for you and for me. Why? Because he loves you. You are his sheep. You will always be his sheep. And some of us this morning need to be reminded of that. Hear from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, why? Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 1 John 4. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. All that Jesus endured, everything that his life and death meant. In your darkest hours, you need to know that you are loved by God. And then once we know God's love for us, we can then share in the second statement of trust from this psalm, which is in the refrain that's three times repeated and is fittingly an end of the song. I'll read it again. It says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The time of writing this, the psalmist is still waiting. He's still in captivity. His enemies are still mocking him. He still remembers the glory of the old temple and getting to sing to God there. Nothing's changed. All of the circumstances that caused his anguish and despair are the same. But he also remembers God's love. So he can do again the work of preaching to himself and tell himself that there is hope and I will find deliverance. Now, as we wait for that deliverance on this side of the cross, I think it's helpful to remember the example of the Apostle Paul. Because on this side of the cross, the deliverance that we most want isn't going back to a physical temple in physical Jerusalem. What we want is actually going forward to a new heaven and a new earth and a new city and a new garden. Yes, we want our daily needs met, like food on the table, a roof over our heads, safety in our city, peace in our family and in our relationships. Jesus taught us to pray for those things. I'm not saying, hey, guess what? Don't actually lament over those. We do, but what we want more is to go and be with Jesus. So here's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. He says, for I know, he's writing in prison, doesn't know if he's going to be released or killed. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So he's in prison. He says, I know you pray for me, this will work for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to live is Christ, to die is gain. What's Paul saying? Saying, this is going to work out for my deliverance. I may get out, or I may die. I don't know, but either way, I'll be delivered. And so as Christians, we have to remember that what we want most is, yes, all of the physical needs of this life being met. We want to be cared for. We want healing here now, but what we want most is a deliverance to go and be with Jesus. We want to know Him. We want to see Him. We want Him to return soon and put all things right. And so as we are turning and complaining and asking and trusting, what we are trusting in, yes, is being met here and now, but we are trusting that Jesus is leading us safely home, and that our deliverance one day will be with Him. And we will stand in His presence, in His beauty, in His glory, singing praise to Him forevermore. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we do give You thanks that You have taught us how to pray. You've taught us that we can come and express the full anguish of our hearts and that You hear that anguish. And so, Lord, we ask this morning for those who are hurting that You would help us to find confidence in Your word, that we would find trust in Your character and Your love for us. And that as we wait for Your deliverance, You would help us to wait well. Pray all this in Your name. Amen.